Well, as we begin this morning, I just want to say Happy Mother's Day, ladies. Okay, and not like I probably didn't need to clarify that, but Happy Mother's Day. Even though the message isn't about moms or Mother's Day, I'm just preparing you. I want to express, moms, how amazing that you are. You know, from the making sure that we get out of the house in one piece, from the fixing our hair with your spit, from constantly being concerned about our condition if we were to get in an accident, you are amazing and you are appreciated. We don't say it, we hardly ever say it enough, that you are appreciated. God has truly equipped you with exactly what your children need, with what they need. Not what they needed, whatever stage of life, what they need. Even when you don't feel like it. And your frustration levels might raise and overflow. But the depths of your love is like the glue that keeps us held together. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, moms. Let's take a moment. Would you pray this morning that God would speak to us through His Word today, okay? Will you pray that prayer? Lord, I pray that as we take some time to look at what Your Word says, that we allow it to speak to us, that You would speak through it. That it isn't just words on a page, it isn't just something I speak, Lord, that it's filled with You. We know that Your Word says that the Scripture is sharper than a double-edged sword. So sometimes, God, we need You to cut away the stuff that causes us to not be able to listen. Would You help us to hear You today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. People's last words are interesting to me. That might sound a little morbid. Now that I say it out loud, it does sound a little morbid, but I looked up some last words of famous people, and famous people, because they're famous, their last words a lot of times get written down. For example, Winston Churchill's last words were, "I'm bored with it all." Karl Marx said to his housekeeper, who asked if he had anything to say that maybe he wanted her to write down, he said, "Get out. Go on, last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Wow. Beethoven. Beethoven is accredited with the last words of, "Friends applaud, the comedy is finished." Apparently that's what he thought of his life, maybe. Pancho Villa, the Mexican revolutionary, he said, "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something." Louis XIV, King of France, "Why do you weep? Did you think I was immortal?" George Washington said, "I die hard, but I'm not afraid to go." Leonardo da Vinci, "I've offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Interesting. As he was dying, Alfred Hitchcock said, "One never knows the ending. One has to die to know exactly what happens after death. Although Catholics have their hopes." The guy who wrote, "Be nice to people on the way up because you'll meet the same people on the way down," when he was on his deathbed, a priest came to visit him and he said, and the priest said, "I'm sure you want to talk to me." And he responded, "Why should I talk to you? I was just talking to your boss." Andrew Jackson. Oh, don't cry. Be good, children, and we will all meet in heaven. Does anybody know Jesus' last words? Now, it's a trick question. Don't just shout them out, okay? Because I can think of, through Scripture, I can think of three different instances of Jesus' last words. Number one, first last words that I came up with is found in Luke 23, verse 46. It says, Jesus called out with a loud voice from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. Some would consider those his last words. Some would consider Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus' last words. The disciples are gathered around and then they're watching Jesus ascend. And it says this, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Some would say, well, those are his last words as he was ascending into heaven. But technically, the last words that we have of Jesus, we find in Revelation chapter 22. John has had a vision, quite intricate vision. And the scene has played out, and he's drawing to the end, and he's there in front of Jesus. And Jesus' words, he says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy in the scroll." He's talking about what John wrote down in the book of Revelation. "If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plague described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll." Now, we believe, to extend that to all of Scripture, he who testifies of these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." Jesus' last words. "Yes, I am coming soon." Now, several other translations translate the word "soon" here as "quickly," which I kind of like "quickly" better, because I mean it's been like 2,000 years since John had this revelation, and I know Jesus' sense of timing and of time is different than ours, but "soon" definitely means something different. "Quickly," though, gives me the picture of boom, it happens. We know that no man knows the time or the day, and so it's going to happen, and it's going to happen fast when it happens. But as we wait for that moment, as we even watch for it, I want us to notice what else he was said here. His very last words were, "I'm coming soon," but let's not miss what he said before that, okay? And there's a stern warning for anybody who tries to add or take away from these words. Most literally, we can interpret Jesus to mean that anybody who takes away from or adds to John's revelation, they will lose the opportunity to the tree of life. They'll lose that opportunity of heaven. We find the tree of life in Genesis, and we find it in Revelation. It's pretty cool, I think. We start our story. God starts his story with the tree of life, and he ends his story with the tree of life. In Genesis chapter 2, the tree of life is introduced. There's two trees in the middle of the garden, and one tree is the tree of life, and the other tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then we move ahead just one chapter, and they've eaten from it, and now they've fallen. They have committed the original sin, as we call it. And God responds in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 through 24. He says, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He ate from the tree. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Genesis chapter 3. Our scripture starts and ends with the tree of life. I don't think that's a coincidence. All of this is important, okay? But that's not what we're going to talk about this morning, okay? What I want to focus on is just what happens right just before that, what Jesus says. There's four independent, almost independent statements that Jesus makes that we're going to look at this morning, okay? He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. And let anyone who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Now, if I had to summarize that, isn't it interesting that the end of our scripture, the end of the gospel, the closing words of Jesus, come, 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 take. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. As I read those lines, I can't help but think to ask, who's the statement directed to? Who are they saying come to? At first glance, it seems to be that the cry is from earth to heaven. So the Spirit, the bride, say come. We are asking for Jesus to come. Jesus is speaking of his return, so we must first understand that the Spirit is praying. Spirit and the bride say come, the Spirit is praying. What the Spirit is praying is come, Lord Jesus, come. The bride or his church is saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. And the one who hears the individual who has put their trust in Jesus, our words are, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. You know, when I was a teenager, my prayer was a little bit different than that. My prayer was, God, don't come yet. Wait. I've got a lot of life to live. There's lots of things I want to experience. Don't come yet. Wait till I'm retired. Because, I mean, you know, you can relax then. It wasn't a passing thought. It's something that sticks in my mind. It was a frequent thought. I was thinking, I don't want this to end just yet. I actually hoped that he would put it off, that he would wait. I don't think I had the right perspective. I guess I thought this world was offering me something he couldn't. When we get to the place where we can say, come, then we're finally able to see this world really doesn't offer us much. The Spirit and the bride say, come. This is a cry of the church. Churches don't agree on how this is all going to happen. In fact, I know that we don't all agree on how it's going to happen. We've had this conversation at coffee time, and there's been disagreements. I mean, it got ugly, and no, it didn't actually. But we just agreed to disagree. We actually don't know. We have our theories. We don't know how it's all going to happen. But one thing we do agree on, that it is going to happen, that he is going to come. And that our desire is that he does return. We look forward to it. We've been watching for it for centuries now. Think about the generations that have been expecting him to return. Have been watching for him to return. The generations that have been praying for him to return. Come. We believe he will literally come again. No matter your theory, we celebrate that we are of one mind. And that is what we're looking forward to. Now, it's easy for us to make this request when things are going good, right? I mean, it's not easy, is it? It's easy to make the request when things are going poorly. How many times have you thought this? I have. Maybe I'm the only one. When I've got something ahead of me that I don't want to deal with, I got to ask somebody to forgive me, or I got to confess something, or I got to confront somebody, or there's just a big ugly mess, or you know the taxes are due, or something terrible, and I pray, God, couldn't you just come back now, so I don't have to face it? Martin Luther actually shared that sentiment when he said, "May the Lord come at once. Let him cut the whole matter short with the day of judgment." The request is right, but the desire behind it isn't. Maybe this is the litmus test for us. What's our cry when things are good? And when things are bad? Are they the same? It should be the same. So let's look more closely at who's making the plea and where it's coming from, okay? The Spirit. The Spirit says, come. Have you ever thought about that? It's an interesting picture. God's Holy Spirit is saying to Jesus, come. Why does the Holy Spirit desire the return of Jesus? Have you ever pondered that thought? As the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of people, He's the one that's counseling, that's comforting, that's drawing. Scripture tells us that He's reminding us of what Scripture says, what Jesus said. He leads us in all truth. I can only imagine the grieving we cause Him. Those moments where He's whispering what we should do. Where He's correcting, where He's encouraging us, and we're struggling to listen. The Holy Spirit is at work to glorify Jesus. There is probably no greater moment than that moment when He returns as King. It's the moment He is constantly working toward in our lives. Scripture tells us He keeps us until the day of His return. We can only imagine how much God is looking forward to the day when all this is over. His desire is intimacy with us. His desire is for us and Him to be together, to be close. God's Holy Spirit has the heart of God, is God. So what we see is, through this, the desire is for us to be together. He's been at work since the beginning, really. He's looking forward to that day. The Spirit says, come. Well, the bride says, come. The bride is the church. And if we think of this as a bride calling for her groom to return or to show up, that's probably the picture we need to have. I met with a couple this week that is planning on getting married this summer, and I got a list of questions that I get to ask them, and really some of the questions are just to help them get their ducks in a row. And she had everything done. She is way ahead of the game. I'd asked for this, and she'd pull it out of her little folder. It was very impressive. She's ready. This call to Jesus by the church is for the wedding day to take place. We as the church make our call for Him to come by making ourselves ready. I must admit, I watch the bride and groom at weddings. Do you ever do this? Whether I've met with them before or if I'm just in the crowd, I watch to see if they actually like each other. I've been to some where I think, why are they getting married? They don't even look happy together. That's probably not very nice. I probably looked pretty stressed out on my wedding day. But I really enjoy those weddings where the bride and groom, like, stare at each other and are consumed by each other. That's my picture of the wedding day that's talked about when the church and Jesus come together. Do we, as the bride of Christ, look to that day like that? I hope that's the message when we gather. The Spirit and the church are listed together because the Holy Spirit, as He works in us, creates a desire all the more for the return of Jesus. Well, the first two are saying, the Spirit and the bride, they say come. But the second one is a little bit different. We are told that let the one who hears say come. So we talked about the Spirit, Holy Spirit. We talked about the church, us, a bunch of believers together. But now He individualizes it to each one of us. Let the one who hears say come. Jesus often said, he who has ears, let him hear. And then He would give the instructions and warnings. But now we're urged by Jesus once again. We're being told to say, come. If we aren't ready for His return, if we can't make the request without fear, then maybe we need to make some changes in our lives. Can we say it as individuals? Listen, he's coming one way or another. In fact, His last words are that He's coming quickly. If we fear it, if we don't want it to happen just yet, then we probably aren't where we need to be. If we are hesitant about His return, maybe we need to stop and evaluate where we're at. Does His return mean an escape for you? Or does it mean finally a chance to be even closer to Him? For some, it will be a day of terror and confusion. But for followers of Jesus, it is the day of celebration. We know He has waited to return for a reason. Okay? If the Spirit, the church, and every individual, if we are saying, Lord, come, and He's waiting, then it must be a pretty important reason why He's waiting. We know that He wishes nobody will perish. He wants everybody to be there. And as our world looks more and more ugly, we must realize that the gospel, it's actually spreading faster today than it has ever spread. We have just become more aware of how messed up the world is. So our prayer continues to be, come. And we recognize that He's going to come in His own timing. But we look towards it. And we wait for it. And our message also needs to be to come. Which brings me to the next one, number two. The call is not only from earth to heaven, but it's from us to the world. Our message, the one we should be proclaiming, the message we should constantly hear, the message Jesus makes us make sure He finishes with, come. That might not be the message we always hear. It might not be the message we always say. In fact, it's easier for us to say, go. Go and do this and do this. And this is the way you should be. And this is how you should act. And, and live this way and follow these rules. It's a message of driving or pushing. Standing behind somebody, constantly giving them a little shove. But the good news is opposite of that. It's one of drawing, of leading. Come this direction, this way. Where the law said, go, the gospel says, come. Come and you will live. You could say the law repels, but the gospel attracts. The law shows the distance between God and man. The gospel bridges the gap. Jesus' words to us are constant. Come unto me. What is he saying? Draw close to me. He will always be ahead of you, calling you to follow him. He will always go before you to pave your way, to prepare your path, and he will bid you come after him. All through your life, and even in your death, when you're breathing your last, he is saying, come, come, come. That's the very motto of the gospel. If we had to summarize it so simply, maybe the right word would be come. And so that should be what we are saying to the world. Come. The Spirit is drawing men to him. The church, our job is to be sharing the message, come. Individuals, each of us, should be saying, come. Lastly, Jesus says, the one who is thirsty, come. Now, Jesus is calling people, come. Anyone who desires, take. Come, 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 take. The last command of the good news. Come and take. I don't believe that was an accident. I don't believe that as God completes his written word, that it is a coincidental invitation. The invite is to take the water of life. The water of life. That's kind of an interesting picture. Jesus was sitting talking to a Samaritan woman, a woman that was not quite a Jew. Only kind of. Samaritans were those people that were half Jewish. Back in the day, Jewish people were not supposed to marry and have children outside of the Israelites. And Samaritans are somewhat of that end result, those people that weren't full blood. They were somewhat rejected. And Jesus sits and eats and is talking to this woman at a well. And he says to the lady as he's sitting at the well, he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The water I give them. He speaks of the same water in Revelation. The water of life. And we find it in the beginning of chapter 22. If you look just a little bit before that, 22:1-2 says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. I'm not pretending to understand all of this revelation. We're given a picture. We're given a picture of somewhat of what heaven's going to look like. And one of that piece of that picture that John gives us is there is in the city a throne of God. And coming from that throne is a river, and on each side of the river is the tree of life. And that river that flows through that city. Now we understand that, right? We live in a city that has a river. And on each side of that river is the tree of life. And that tree bears fruit often. So as we close, I want that water to be our focus, because that's the water that Jesus is saying, come, take. And as I talk about what we're supposed to take, or what maybe our attitude is, yeah, I got it. I've done that. I've been there. I mean, I've accepted Jesus into my life. Therefore, I must have already drank from the water of life that he's referring to here. But maybe some of us could say, I still deal with a little bit of thirst. Jesus said to the Samaritan that you'll never thirst again. But why is there something that I'm still dealing with? And as we look at it, there may be some of us that have never asked Jesus into their life. And all of this stuff may be a lot of church language. But let's just think about this. What Jesus is telling us, what he offers us, is a comparison to something that we find as simple, but as necessary as water. So let's look at the qualities of water, or really the qualities of this water of life. This water is thirst removing. Water of life. This water is thirst removing. In Jesus' own words, anyone who drinks this water will never thirst. We believe that finding Christ is finding the missing piece in our lives. If we are self-aware enough to recognize that our search for something, that we are searching for something, we will realize that the only thing that quenches the thirst is this water. I think we see it a lot in our lives, in people's lives, chasing after stuff that they think is going to quench their thirst. We chase after stuff that we think is going to quench our thirst, satisfy that something that just seems like it's missing in us. The aching void which the world could never fill is now filled to overflowing. And my soul has what it always needed, though it did not know what it really needed. This water is thirst quenching, thirst removing. Number two, this water is life preserving. You know, you can go without food longer than you can go without water, right? It's more essential to life. Is it any coincidence that 55 to 60% of our bodies are made up of water? It's probably just a coincidence, right? That we are so much water, and Jesus offers us the water of life. Probably just a coincidence. What we need, what we are made of, is water. Keeps us alive. You ever thought about how ironic it is? Ships crossing the ocean. You know what they need to bring with them, right? Enough water. They are surrounded by water. It's just the wrong kind. In fact, if they drink that water, it sucks the life out of them. It's a lot like our lives. We're surrounded by stuff that we think will quench our thirst. But it's the wrong kind. The right water will preserve our life. The wrong will drain our life. Jesus' water of life washes clean. Can you imagine how hard it would be to clean stuff if you didn't have water? You look like a seventh grade boy. But water, just the wrong kind of water doesn't do it either. My first year of being a youth pastor at camp, it was junior high camp, and there was this young man at junior high camp, and he smelled awful. I know that's not very nice, I know, but he was terrible. Oh, it's bad. And you could see him in chapel time. He would stand there, and pretty soon the crowd would move away from him, and there was this like circle around him, and they were kind of holding their noses. He was from my church. So I got to tell him, listen, we need to work on your smell. And I might be a little nicer than I said it, but he sat there and argued with me. And I said, listen, you and I are standing here, and I don't stink, but I smell something. And there's nobody else around. And he said, when was the last time you showered? He said, I showered this morning. So, okay, sorry, I'm trying to be nice about this. And I said, well, what about your clothes? Have you changed them recently? He said, I just washed them yesterday. We're at camp. Where do you wash your clothes? So I thought about that for a minute. I said, well, how did you wash them? He said, well, it was raining yesterday. I was out there in the rain. It's the wrong kind of water. It doesn't work that way. This water washes clean. The filth removing character of grace. God's grace. Sin stains, makes us smell. And the only thing that can make us clean comes from Jesus. This water has a softening effect. I think of it this way. It's like soaking your dishes. Does anybody really enjoy scrubbing cooked on food or dried on food? Absolutely not. So what do? Put water in it and let it sit. Our hearts can be hardened. In fact, they begin that way. The water of life softens even the hardest of hearts. How often I realize a sin in my life where I didn't realize it before. It's like God's working His way through parts of me. And maybe some of that process is because He's softening parts of my heart. Just needed to soak a little while. It's the process of God's living water softening our heart. This water is fire quenching. What's in your life that is burning that needs to be put out? There's nothing like water to put out a fire. If our picture of hell is eternal fire, isn't it amazing that God's picture to us of life is water? Probably just another coincidence, you know? I mean, I'm probably just stretching it too. God's probably not that clever to come up with that kind of stuff. So, fire quenching. This water's fire quenching. This water is fruit producing. I love biting into a juicy apple or an orange that actually has, you know, that's juicy. It makes my mouth water just thinking about it. And during the springtime, you know, we're trying to plant some trees, and in doing a little bit of researching of, you know, how to handle it right, I found this great quote, and maybe you guys already knew it. It's new to me, but if you want your fruit tree to produce juicy fruits, you need to make sure it receives plenty of water. Revelation 22, 1 through 2, I already read it. Tree of life. On each side of the water bears fruit. Bears fruit frequently. The fruit we're looking for. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. We bear fruit when we come and take. Next thing that I found about water, this water. It's a principle that we find in hydrostatics. Water in the state of that it's not moving, where it's static, okay? One of the principles of hydrostatics is that water will rise to the level of its source. Now some of you have experienced how this plays out. If you've ever siphoned gas out of a gas tank, and once you got the gas out of your mouth, and you got to take the end of that tube and keep it lower than the level of the fuel in your tank. Because if you raise it up higher, it stops siphoning, and it only raises in the tube as far as the level in the tank. Water rises to the level of its source. Water of life in us will rise to the level of its source. Jesus. Lastly, this water is spring creating. Now, maybe you knew all these other ones, but did you notice this one? Wherever the water of life falls, it makes a new spring, which will begin to bubble up. The reason I know this is because Jesus said, "Indeed, the water I give them will become in them like a spring of water." Some of us still have never come to the water of life. Some of us have never accepted Jesus as their Savior. For you, I hope that you hear the call within your life and from the Holy Spirit and from the church and from me and from the people next to you. But those of us who have had this water, this is a reminder. And maybe even a conviction. This is what is supposed to happen in us. And if it isn't, then we need to make some changes. This water is supposed to create a spring in us. And if you can't, if you haven't experienced it or you're struggling with this, if your life and what Scripture says isn't matching up, then maybe we need to stop. No, it's no maybe about it. We need to stop. We need to start asking the right question. God, what's going on? Will you show me what's going on? What is the malfunction? I think sometimes we dam up the spring, saving the water for ourselves. Sometimes we just plain leave it unattended and stop drinking from it. But we as the bride of Christ, and we as the ones who hear, the water He gives should become a spring. It's very hard work to play the part of a Christian if that spring is not in you. For a man to have to keep up year after year a profession without life, that's exhausting and enslaving. If all we are is religious, then we miss the spring within us. We sang a song. We sing a song. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Opens prison doors. Sets the captives free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. if we don't have the spring in us, if all we are is religious, we don't have the life, we're actually living in bondage. Let's take a few moments, okay? To just take a drink from the water. I want you to close your eyes. Is God talking to you about something this morning? See, I look at this passage and I go, am I coming back to the water? Is it that life-giving that I believe it to be? Is it welling up in me? We just need to ask God, is there an area that I'm not attending to that I need to be? God, I admit to you that there are times that I don't even know how to come and take. There are times that I feel thirsty. There are times that I feel empty. I'm not exactly sure how to drink from what you're offering. But if I pretend to, and I don't get any closer, I pray that you would show us how to allow that living water to do what it's supposed to in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?